Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ gave some transformative instructions. Sometimes it's easy to look back at some of those teachings and take them a little bit for granted. Not that they were easy to do. No, we understand that it often takes a lifetime to implement some of those teachings. But what I mean by that is sometimes it's easy to overlook just how remarkably unique and groundbreaking his teachings actually were. Now, we'll have to refresh our memories just a little bit and remind ourselves that the audience he was speaking to was Jewish, so they already knew how to live a moral life, so to speak. They already had the instructions of what we'd call the Old Testament. So it's not that Jesus Christ was starting from zero with this audience. In fact, he was giving them ideas that were already rooted in things they already knew. In fact, oftentimes Jesus Christ starts with a saying that they were already familiar with, and then he expands upon it. What Jesus Christ was able to do, though, that should not be overlooked, was to show a change in thinking. Now, each of his principles were not just platitudes or catchphrases or something like that. They weren't little pithy sayings you could print out and put on a poster and put in your wall or something like that. But rather, if you were really committed to what Jesus Christ was teaching, it required you to rework parts of your life, change parts of your character in ways that were often very difficult. Now let's look at an example of one. Let's head back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 33 through 37. That's going to be our cornerstone scripture for today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, 33, it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" So as we mentioned, as it was common, Jesus was starting from a principle that they were fully aware of. Now, surely this was already ingrained in everyone, not just the specifics of oaths, but being truthful and not lying. After all, it was one of the big 10, verse 34. "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Now get this. Notice the direction that Jesus is going to take this saying. Verse 37. "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Okay, so let your yes be yes. We got that. That's pretty straightforward. Your no be no. Got it. "But any more is from the evil one." Now, sometimes when I read through that scripture, it's tempting to think that that response is a little bit overkill. Almost like if you're asking someone, like, "What is your favorite kind of ice cream?" And they say, "Well, my favorite is mint chocolate chip, and all the other flavors are terrible." You'd say, like, "Okay, like, I get where you're coming from, but that's just a little bit overkill here. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no." That is a solid principle. I think we can all get behind this teaching. The world would completely change if we just followed this one principle. Yeah, I mean, if the world just ignored the whole rest of the Bible and only followed the single verse, it would still make a huge impact. So I think we can get behind this principle for sure. I personally work really hard on this verse, but even so, it's really hard to do very consistently over time, and I know I could get a lot better. But we all get it. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. We should be consistent and honest and straightforward, use accurate language with intent to do what we say we are going to do and to not do what we said we were going to abstain from. That's a solid principle all the way around. But the next part, whatever is more than these is from the evil one, like the devil. It feels like there's more to the story here, like there's a backstory that we're missing. If you were to ask someone, like, what time their friend is going to come pick them up, and they said, "Well, he said 7:30, and then he rolls his eyes, well, you'd say, "Well, there's more here." They're not communicating with just the language explicitly stated. Because Jesus Christ isn't telling the people just not to lie. They knew not to lie. Jesus Christ isn't exclusively telling them to avoid foolish swearing. They knew that too. He's not telling them just to fulfill their obligations and their promises. Of course, they knew that too. All of those, of course, are components, but it's clear that there is a different way of thinking that is being implied here. There's something to do with evil and with Satan when people go counter to this. And conversely, there's something about God's nature when it is upheld. So let's jump into this thread. Let's try to get a little bit deeper and try to isolate a concept Jesus Christ was alluding to and one that we can integrate into our own lives as we refine our character to model the example provided by our elder brother. Let's head back first to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. As you're turning back there, I did want to mention that for context, I'm reading through a book right now by one of my favorite authors. He's one of my favorite right now. And the book is called Ancient Near Eastern Thought and the Old Testament. It's by an author by the name of John Walton. I've mentioned him several times before. And it's a textbook about how other cultures, including but not limited to the ancient Israelites, and how they thought about their gods and how their spiritual and cultural lives were intertwined together. And it talks about their worldview and their habits and their culture. And as we know, the Bible contains a treasure trove of that information, but that's not the goal of the Bible. The goal of the Bible is to not teach you about these people and what they did day in and day out. We get a lot of that through the stories and through those interactions, but that's not the main goal of the Bible. But documents like the Bible and many, many other documents found in the ancient Near East do help to shed light on the people that lived during that time, what their worldview was, how they worshiped, how they thought, how they lived, etc., etc. And one of the things that was interesting to me are all the unique characteristics that the Israelite God, that Yahweh had, that was different than all the other gods in that region, like Baal or Ra or whoever. Now, that might be obvious to us now, but if you think about it, if you were making up your own gods, you could assign any characteristics you wanted to them. And we know that, for example, our God is wise. Well, of course, other cultures like maybe Ishtar, they say their God is wise. And we would say the one true God has mercy and compassion. Well, they would say the Egyptian God, like Amun-Ra. He was also known for his compassion. Any characteristic you could think of probably was also assigned to some pagan god. I mean, if you're just making up gods, you could say, my God only wears blue pajamas. You could say anything you want. But there's one quality. There's one attribute of the one true God that is different. So I want to quote from this book real quick. This is in chapter 4, when Walton is comparing and contrasting the various divine attributes that were documented in these texts. And then we come to one peculiar one. And that attribute is faithfulness. This is a quote from the book. It says, faithfulness is one of the most frequently affirmed attributes of Yahweh, because of his covenant relationship with Israel. In contrast, it is difficult to find any such affirmation for the gods of the ancient Near East. So I hope you pick up what he said here. In a time where you could have any number of gods with any number of possible traits and qualities, you wouldn't have come across one that is thought to have had faithfulness. That's just not how it worked. If you lived with the Hittites, then you had your God and you brought your sacrifices and you did your rituals. And you just hoped that if your God was in a good mood that day, well, then maybe he might bring rain on your crops. Maybe if there was nothing else for him to do or he was especially bored, then maybe he might heal your sick sheep as well. Maybe, maybe not. Don't really know. The idea that a God would be faithful to do what he said he would do without fail, that would have been unheard of in the ancient Near East. That a God wasn't just out for himself, but rather was invested in a relationship with human beings, showing mercy, kindness, loyalty, that would have been a foreign concept. And I guess, you know, maybe even today, it still may be a foreign concept, even in modern times. that a God will do what he says he will do. A God that abstains and does not do what he says he will not. Is that even possible? Because if that is, that God, our God, is the only one that can do that. It is one of the qualities that separates him from any other being, both real or imagined. And that brings us to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. This is at the end of that book, at the end of Joshua's time. And these are some of his parting words, so to speak. And Joshua, he's looking back over the history, not just of his life, but of the history of Israel. And he's just him himself has experienced so much change. Just two generations, his generations, they were slaves in Egypt. The current generation, they had only known the desert. And now was about ready to change for a third time as they get settled in into the promised land. Now, God had called his people out of Egypt. He was stronger than all of those gods, and he brought them through the wilderness. He had compassion on them. He strengthened them. He gave them water out of a rock. He gave them food from the sky. He had all of the attributes of any foreign god and surpassed them all in greater quantities. You know, but it's not enough that Yahweh was stronger, faster, smarter, wiser. And he was. He was all of those things. But what difference would it make to those people and to us today if he didn't also have faithfulness and loyalty to his people? Verse 1. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and said to them, I'm old, I'm advanced in age. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Just look at all these amazing things he's saying that God has done for you. Dropping down to verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if you indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of those nations, those who may remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, in the next chapter, Joshua again goes through this heritage from Abraham all the way down to where they were standing right then and there in the promised land, a promise that was given to their forefathers generations before they were even born. And God had faithfully delivered as he promised. And if they continued in his way, then God would continue to bless them, let them grow. If they didn't, well, that faithfulness works in both ways, too, works in the other direction. But know this, God will do what he says he will do. That is who he is. That is a defining characteristic of our Creator. That faithfulness that God has to his people is often described by the Hebrew word hesed. It's a famously difficult word to translate into English. In our English Bibles, depending on your version, it's often translated mercy or kindness or loving kindness. You know, but those words aren't it. It's part of it, for sure, but it's not it fully. We understand it to mean covenant loyalty, which is a great way of taking a word we never use, hesed, and putting it in language we rarely use, covenant loyalty. But maybe we can put it in a little bit of a more modern way. God has his yes, be yes, and his no, no. And to assume that he does otherwise is to misunderstand his very nature. Psalm 136. This also puts it in a slightly different context. I want to read a few verses from this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. You'll see easily why it was turned to a hymn that we sing today. Instead of defining more of what that word hesed means, this chapter gives us hesed in action. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 136. Psalm 136, verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Mercy here in this verse and in every verse in this chapter is our word hesed here. Verse 2, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever." There's all of these areas where God has shown his power, where he's demonstrated this hesed or his mercy or his faithfulness or his loyalty. And this chapter continues with demonstrations of all sorts of things that God has done, has said in action, so to speak. But let's drop down to verse 23. Still in Psalm 136, now verse 23, it says, "Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and who rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." Now, I think there is a little bit more of a backstory there when Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think there is a little bit more of a layered spiritual covering that goes very deep indeed behind the saying. So today, let's take this topic and let's come at it from three different perspectives. And thinking about this covenant loyalty, we have three different angles. The first one is to explain what it means in God's relationship to us. God's relationship to us. Secondly, we'll explore what it means in our relationship to him. Our relationship to him. And then finally, we'll bring it back home to our day-to-day and discover how it should impact our relationship with one another. Our relationship with one another. Our first perspective, what does this covenant loyalty mean in God's relationship with us? Well, we've already mentioned that God's promises are dependable and that we can have confidence in what he says, but there is more to it than just that. That faithfulness, that loyalty that God demonstrates towards us opens up a lot of doors. Let's head back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The key verse in this passage, it's a well-known one, it's verse 35. That's where we'll start. Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" All right, now I want to pause even just right there. It's only by understanding what God's promises are and how they are dependable and reliable that we can put our faith in this verse or verses like it. And the system they had in place in the ancient Near East, they just kind of had to hope that their God was paying attention that day and that it tickled his fancy to get involved. And hopefully they had done all the mystical rituals in the right order that was required so that their God wasn't angry with them that day. And obviously that's not how our God or the one true God works. It's not a one-sided relationship where you have to be perfect before God wants anything to do with you. If we back up earlier in this chapter, starting in verse 26, we see that God is working with us even in our weaknesses and that he had a plan from the beginning and he is faithfully executing that plan all the way along. Let's pick it up in verse 29. Still Romans 8, now verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, is that because our God is more powerful? Is it because our God is the most wise, able to outwit his opponents? Well, yes. I mean, obviously, all of those things. But also because God is faithfully executing his plan and demonstrating his covenant loyalty, even to the point of letting his own son die for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Then finally, when we get down to verse 35, hopefully it strikes just a little differently now. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Well, it's not a tit for tat. It's not a, you did this sacrifice for me, now I'll help you out of this specific mess. The next verse shows that it might not even be physical deliverance in that moment. Verse 36, for as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But notice this, verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, I mean, how could that be? How could anyone be considered a conqueror if they are sheep led to the slaughter? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come nor height, debt, any created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's because his yes is yes, and his no is no. And he has that covenant loyalty as part of the fabric of his character to do what he says he will do, fully and completely, all the way through to the end. So that if he says that he's in this relationship with us through the long haul, through thick and thin, and for those that love him and his way of life, that we'll have the opportunity for eternal life, well, that's something that forms the backbone of how we live. That becomes the foundation for which we build our house on. What about perspective number two? How does this example of covenant loyalty, what does that mean, rather, in our relationship with God? What does it mean in our relationship with God? Well, we have seen how God views his relationship with us, and what a blessing that is. But it should also impact how we view our relationship with him. Now, obviously, we are flawed human beings. We are capable of incredible lapses of judgment. We will never be perfect as human beings. So to compare our relationship with God and his toward us, that would be a foolish task. However, we understand that deep commitment that God has with us should change how we behave and how we are committed to him. I think that's why this section of scripture, the counting the cost section, is so interesting in the Gospels. We're not going to go back there, that's familiar to us, but we'll recount that both of the negative examples mentioned in that parable, building a tower that you can't complete, fighting a war you can't win, both of those were examples of someone that said that they could do something, and then it turns out they couldn't, or they didn't. It's like Jesus Christ is explaining that you can't have this flippant commitment. You can't say, well, sure, I'll follow Christ, at least maybe till something better comes along, or sure, yeah, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, but only until God gets me out of this mess I'm in. But rather, if you say yes, I commit to this way of life, you better understand what it will take to fulfill your word. Now, that's not to say that we are expected to be perfect. That's not the point, obviously. But we are expected to consistently and constantly change our character over time to deliver a new man or a new woman with a new character. That the integrity of language doesn't stop at our lips, but is a reflection of the integrity of our character. That's also why the inverse, I think, is so poignant in the example of the unpardonable sin. Now, there are lots of thoughts and opinions about the unpardonable sin, but to me, it's an example of not just someone that doesn't believe anymore, like they used to attend church, now they just don't believe. In my mind, it's someone that does believe and instead decides that they don't want what God is offering. To me, that's the ultimate example of someone where their yes is not a yes, and their no is not a no, because it smashes the loyalty that our relationship is founded upon. Psalm 103. One way we can grow our human form of covenant loyalty with God is to continue to call to mind his blessings and thank God for them. Psalm 103 is a great example. It's another beautiful song that we sing in our hymnal, and it's designed for that very purpose, to call to mind what God has done for us. Let's pick it up right in verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness." That's our chesed there. "Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Dropping down to verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." It's a chesed again. "And he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy," his chesed, "toward those who fear him." Now, these are all wonderful, positive examples, but there's also other examples that you might not have considered before. Consider the lament psalms. These are psalms where the writer is complaining to God, really. They're calling out, they're asking, "Where are you?" Psalm 44 is a great example. Psalm 89 is another example. And these show a real human side to that relationship. And it also reinforces the fact that we can feel the same way sometimes. And that's not unusual. That's not an anomaly. That's not a failure. It also reinforces the notion that only when you struggle and strive to fully commit to something or someone, only then can you really understand the impact of them committing back to you. Let's look briefly at Psalm 88. Psalm 88. This is one of those lament psalms. Psalm 88 and verse 1. Psalm 88, verse 1. It says, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave." Verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves." Verse 9, "My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you?" I can feel this crying out through this psalm. Verse 11, "Shall your loving kindness," that's our same word, "shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction?" Verse 14, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" Now, you might think, well, that's kind of dangerous to talk to God that way, maybe. This isn't the same flowery language we heard a little bit earlier, is it? Well, it's part of the relationship, though, with someone that you love and trust. John Levinson, in his book, The Love of God, Divine Gift, Human Gratitude, and Mutual Faithfulness in Judaism, he makes this comment, quote, he says, covenant loyalty includes both non-moral loyalty, or that's loyalty regardless of how the other behaves, and a passionate insistence that the other partner live up to the terms of the covenant and make himself worthy of the gratuitous love he has received. In other words, when the writers of these psalms, or us in the same situation, feel the most down, the most alone, the most depressed, they reached out to God in the most powerful of laments, reinforcing and calling back to mind that God is faithful to his people, and that his mercy has no limits, and that he promised he would be involved in their lives. And they needed God to deliver on those promises because they were in bad shape. They were hurting. Because they knew that God made commitments to them. And even if they didn't feel it right in that moment, they knew that God's yes was yes. And his no was no. And he was going to be involved in their lives. You might say, God, where are you? But they also said, God, you made a commitment to your people, so I await, because I know you will come. Well, finally, our third perspective. What does the example of God's covenant loyalty mean in our relationship with one another? Let's go back to James chapter 3. And we have a section of scripture that I like to highlight, at least from the perspective of what we're talking about today. And it's another familiar section of scripture. I know my parents used to remind me of this almost daily. Sarah and I remind our kids of this all the time. And of course, if we are being honest, it's a section of scripture that I think secretly we know also needs constant improvement within our own lives. It's talking about the tongue. In verse 8, where we'll start in James 3, 8, this is the memory scripture. We've heard it a million times. James 3, verse 8, it says, but no man can tame the tongue. Isn't that the truth? It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Before this verse, it mentions just how powerful that tongue can be, for good and for bad. Uses the great analogy of this tiny rudder that can direct this ginormous ship. Of course, it can consume. It can defile the whole body. You name it. Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now, we understand that this is not exclusively talking about just the tongue. The tongue, or what we say and how we say it, is often just the manifestation of what we are thinking and what we are feeling. But it's a lot easier to hide your thoughts, right? They can stay locked up in your mind. You can suppress your actions in a lot of cases, but it is so much harder to limit what comes out of your mouth all of the time. It might be saying things that are mean or unkind, of course. It might be a reference to coarse language, even if it's not directed at someone. All of those things are true. But this is where it turns, at least to a different interesting corner in relationship to what we're talking about today. Verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now, this is talking about duplicity of nature, and you can't have two opposing characters. It's not talking about making mistakes. Everyone makes mistakes. It's not talking about having a streak where you keep putting your foot in your mouth. It's not talking about either. It's not exclusively talking about the lack of words in a positive and uplifting manner. Now, all of those are components, but the next verse goes on to show it's not just about language that comes out of your lips. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, you know, wait just a second. I thought we were talking about bad language here, just cursing. Well, no, it's much more than that. Verse 14, If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. In other words, it's completely contrary to God. God can't be that way. That's not in his nature. Dropping down to verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy. That's one of the Greek words used to translate chesed. And good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's who those people are. Now what comes out of their mouth is one way to express what's inside, and of course that's very important, but the true value is the spiritual character that is inside, that's deep down in the core of your being. So of course, that means we should be accurate in our language with one another. No doubt we should be striving to ensure that we commit to things we agree to, that we abstain from things we said we wouldn't. And of course, that means we should be reliable, that we speak with intent and with accuracy. That's something we should all be growing in. But even more so, the focus is on the character. Do we have a form of chesed, at least in human form, towards one another, where our character drives us to act in a positive, right way with another, and to stop acting in the negative way? The only way we can do that is to model our character after the example God has shown us. And when it's fully realized, it manifests in our yes being yes, and our no being no. And that goes through our language as well as through our thoughts and our actions. Well, as we start to wind down, I want to head back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is a key chapter here in understanding the differences between the old and the new covenants that God made with his people, and how this new covenant, the relationship that we're in now, is different than the old physical covenant that was in place with the ancient Israelites. But I want to, again, pick up a thread here in this section as it relates to what we're talking about today. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want to pick it up in our familiar verse of verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Okay, well, what is actually different? So didn't the people in the old covenant have the written word all around them? I mean, didn't they put it on their doorpost? Didn't they wear specific clothing to help remind them constantly about this word? Well, obviously, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that's the main difference. It convicts us to change our character. It drives us to connect with God and his way of life in a different way. It moves us to become a different person. And in what way is that manifested? Well, our yes is yes, and our no is no. It's not just that we have some sort of pure language or we never swear, but it's that we commit to a different way of life, and then we stick to it. And our inward matches the outward. That's what's different. But what's the same? Well, that's easy. That's God's steadfast mercy, his faithfulness, and his loyalty, his chesed. Verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, who always has, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Well, in conclusion, I want to end in the book of James, James chapter 5. There's a lot going on in James chapter 5, which closes out his book, and it provides the capstone of what James wanted to communicate in his epistle, his letter. We've already read part of chapter 3, which is about the tongue. Chapter 4 talks about pride and strife. And we'll remember the whole book is rooted in this idea of works as a demonstration of your faith. So you have to think that James here now is summarizing everything together. So how is he going to pull together all of these different threads in a cohesive way? Let's pick it up in verse 7 of James chapter 5. James 5, verse 7, it says, therefore, this is pointing back to all that James was talking about before. He's summarizing now. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be consumed. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And then, of course, notice this, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Because as we know, anything more than that is from the evil one. And then James, he goes on to explain a whole bunch of practical things that you should be doing if you're living a life consistent and honestly working towards God's way of life. If you have committed yourself, if you have taken to heart that loving compassion that God has shown for us and have tried to extend it to others, the author and biblical scholar, Dr. William Keyes, he has this quote. He says this, quote, Hesed, that covenant loyalty that we've been talking about, Hesed is never merely an abstract feeling of goodwill, but always entails practical action on behalf of another. Well, hopefully we can grasp just a little bit more of the backstory when Jesus Christ urged his audience back in the day to let their yes be yes and their no be no. Like everything else Jesus Christ was teaching, these weren't just simple statements trying to nudge good behavior. Instead, Jesus Christ was trying to get them to think in an entirely different way, a way that was far above any physical or mental laws. Now, having accurate, reliable language is more than just a good social policy, although it is that too. It is a reflection of a key area of God's character. What he decrees will happen, it will happen. What he says will not happen, well, you can take that to the bank. His faithfulness, his mercy, his hesed, his covenant loyalty is assured and has been proven from the dawn of time. So let us strive to model those same characteristics in our relationship with God and with one another, having a deeper sense of love, mercy, loyalty. That's something we can all say yes to.